Now, when you think of famous last words, that is, famous quotations that people made right before they departed this life, well, there's probably a few notable ones that come to mind. I think about the words of the great patriot Nathan Hale, who declared, "I regret that I have but one life to give for my country." Pretty inspiring stuff. On the other side of the coin, there were the famous last words of the playwright Oscar Wilde, who looked around in the room where he was lying and said, "Either these curtains go or I do." Certainly not as inspiring. But for my money, there are a few more profound and powerful last words that we find in the annals of human history than those spoken by the Apostle Paul. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, 2 Timothy being the last letter that Paul wrote before he was beheaded on the Ostian Way outside of Rome, Paul wrote these memorable words. In verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, he said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Wow. What a great farewell to present to the world. It resonates down through time and encourages us even in our day. And in those famous last words, I think we discover something about the Apostle Paul. I think we discover a thing or two about what made his life so memorable that 2,000 years after the fact, we're still talking about it today. I think what it comes down to is this. The Apostle Paul grasped a simple but profound truth. The Christian life is a blessed thing. The Christian life is a beautiful thing. But it is also a battle. A battle that we fight each and every day. As Chuck Missler, the Bible commentator and host of 6640, a nationwide radio broadcast, once put it, the fundamental flaw that most Christians make is that they believe that the church should be a playground rather than a battleground. The more we understand the nature of spiritual warfare, the more we understand the nature of our foe, the more we understand the nature of the tools that we've been given to fight this battle, the more we understand the faithfulness of the one who stands with us in a spiritual battle, the better our chances are going to be that at the end of our lives, we're going to be able to say, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith." How do you get there? Well, tonight, in the book of Revelation chapter 12, I believe we are going to see in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, one of the most purely distilled portraits of the battle that we fight in the Christian life that you will find anywhere in the Word of God. In this section of Scripture, we are going to see the fabric of physical reality pulled back like a curtain. And for a time, we're going to see exactly what goes on spiritually, the battle that is fought constantly, even in spiritual realms in our day. And the more we understand the spiritual nature behind the day-to-day battles that we fight, the more we're going to discover that forewarned is forearmed. We understand who our foe is, but even more, that we have the friend who sticks closer than a brother, our Lord Jesus Christ, to stand with us in this battle, the better our chances are of being victorious. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this incredibly powerful and practical issue in our hearts tonight. Father, we come before you, and how thankful we are that your word really does give us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And Lord, sometimes I think we look at that promise and we apply it to things like a blessing for our bank accounts or the happiness we have when we have physical health. But you prepare us for the struggles and the challenges of life. You inform us so that we can have a wise perspective of life that sees beyond just the things perceived by our five senses into the ultimate reality of life, spiritual reality. And so we pray tonight as we take a look at this in an unvarnished way that we would understand how great your power is. We would understand the resources that you give to us to fight the battle. And yes, Lord, I pray that we would understand that we don't fight for victory in the Christian life, but from victory, the victory that Jesus won when he conquered the last enemy, death, when he rose from the dead. May Jesus' name and no other name be honored in our study tonight. We ask this in his name. Amen. Revelation chapter 12. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Revelation, we finally got to a part of Revelation that is symbolic. Now, I know that's a shock for a lot of people because there are many who will say, oh, Revelation is just one of these crazy symbols after another. It's all of these strange images thrown into a wearing blender, put on puree, and dumped on a page. Some people, even intelligent people with PhDs, have said, no one can understand the message of the book of Revelation. Well, if you've been with us in our study, we would probably all come to the conclusion that we would beg to differ. Rather than being confusing, Revelation is abundantly clear. I think it almost falls into the category that Mark Twain described. As it ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me, it's those parts of the Bible that I do understand that disturb me. Because Revelation is very easy to follow. We've seen that it has a threefold outline, the things which you've seen, the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why we call it the book of Revelation. It's all about him. We've seen the things which are, that is, the letters to the seven churches, what life is going to be like from the time of the writing of Revelation all the way to the time of the rapture where the Lord comes back for his own. And now we've launched into the section where we will see exactly what was promised, the things which will take place after this, after these things, after the things of the church, the time of the tribulation period. And so we've been cruising along in that section. We have seen some amazing pictures of how God is going to go about righting this world gone wrong, and that's not going to happen without a fight. But as we got to Revelation chapter 12, believe it or not, we finally got to some symbolism. And the thing I love about Revelation is this. It gives us the ultimate heads up. Revelation 12 and verse 1 begins with the words, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven." You see, when the Bible's being symbolic, it's very good about telling us that. When it's giving us something where we've got to use some imagination, where we've got to put on our scriptural thinking caps to be able to discern what's going on, when it's not just flat out straight in front of you on the page, it's going to say, hey, symbol alert, sign alert. Time to be able to see a little bit deeper here. Now, why do we get into symbolism here in Revelation chapter 12? Because although we've been seeing physically manifested the events that are going to take place here on earth as the tribulation period unfolds, now we're going to see something that, quite frankly, we grounded here on planet earth, we addicted to the five senses types, have a hard time tracking with. And that is spiritual reality. The spiritual war that goes on between the wicked one and his fallen angels and God and his elect angels. And so if you were with us last time, we saw that the epicenter of this spiritual fight is the battle that Satan has concerning the people of Israel. Why is Israel such a pivotal part of the war for planet Earth? Well, because through Israel, according to God's plan, Messiah would come. So if Satan could defeat Israel, if Satan could exterminate Israel, Messiah, the one who was prophesied from the beginning, would come and crush the serpent's head in Genesis chapter 3, would never come on the scene. And so we see throughout history, throughout biblical history, all of these attempts to bring the Jewish people to the very brink of annihilation, and yet God steps in and delivers just in the nick of time. God preserves and provides for us. And so the Messiah was born. We see this image of this great dragon ready to consume the male child who was going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But God intervening and snatching this child up into heaven before that could happen. The dragon being enraged and going off to make war against the woman. That is the picture of national Israel we see here. And her offspring. Now, that explains an awful lot. It is difficult to go through one or two days reading, say, the Drudge Report or wherever you go for your news without seeing something relating to Israel being the linchpin, the burning fuse, if you will, of conflict in this world. Why is this little chunk of real estate that no longer is of that much strategic importance, does not have overwhelming physical resources to it? Certainly nothing that we would look upon and go, wow, you know, the whole world's going to go to war. It just doesn't fit the description until we see it through a spiritual light. You see, Satan's basic strategy is this. He knows he can't take God one-on-one, so he goes after those whom God loves. And so if you've ever wondered where anti-Semitism comes from, the hatred of the Jewish people, and dare I say, even anti-Semitism that creeps into the church and manifests itself, I believe, through things like what is known as replacement theology. People that say, oh, you know, all those promises God made to Israel, it's not for Israel, that belongs to the church. You see, that's all been fulfilled, you see, in the past. And you know, this is just not something that we can look at literally. It's all spiritual because, you know, God just doesn't love the Jews, and I'm not too crazy about them either. That's the essence, I think, when you scratch under the surface of what replacement theology is all about. But here we see there's no replacing the people of Israel in God's plan. As a matter of fact, we'll see next week the culmination of God's great plan for Israel, not just bringing Messiah into the world, but preparing the world to receive Messiah when he comes in the last 7 years that we know as the tribulation. But leading into this, we see not only this battle that is going on between the force of light, that is God and his angels, and the forces of darkness, Satan and his fallen angels, but now we get to see how this plays out in the heavenly realms. Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 7, says this, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, this is a pretty disconcerting stretch of Scripture for some people. Because if you're paying attention here tonight, and I dearly hope you are, we discover something. The setting of this battle is not what we would expect. Where does this battle take place? It takes place in heaven. Satan and his angels in heaven. Some people will say, well, I thought it said that God is of purer eyes to look upon evil. I thought that Satan couldn't stand in the presence of God. I thought that God was too holy to allow Satan there in his presence. Well, if you believe that, you're in for a wake-up call. Because the Bible does tell us that Satan has access into heaven itself. A fascinating passage that details this in a kind of a spooky way on a number of levels is found in the book of Job, chapter 1. In Job chapter 1 and verse 6, we are told, "Now there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? And there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.'" Well, here we see something. God is not having to pay long-distance charges to have this conversation with the wicked one. The wicked one is standing right before the Lord, and the Lord engages him in conversation. Clearly, Satan still has access to heavenly realms at this point. And yet it isn't going to be a permanent arrangement. As we see here, there is going to come a time where Satan's access before the Father is going to be terminated, and Satan is not going to take the withdrawing of that privilege without a fight. Notice what it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." Now, a very interesting character, a personality, comes on the scene here. It is an interesting angel by the name of Michael. Now, Michael is an interesting character in that there are only two angels that are mentioned in the Scripture by name. One of them is the angel Gabriel. Gabriel seems to have the ministry of being God's messenger, being the one that comes and breaks the news to key people in God's program down through time. Michael, another archangel, the term archangel quite literally means an angel of the highest rank, the most powerful among the powerful angelic beings that God has created. This fellow Michael, we get a little insight into his mission in Daniel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. There we read, At that time, speaking of the tribulation period, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people, referring to the Jews, shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Now Daniel gives us an insight here. Michael, this great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, is going to fight a battle for the existence of Israel during the last days. He is going to stand up and do this. He is the one who is assigned to guard over God's people in this area. And I think that's another very interesting and even heartening point, because it tells us something. Angels are definitely involved with the lives of God's people. Not just the people of Israel, by the way, but also angels are involved with the lives of people like you and me who make up the church. You know, there's a fascinating scripture that tells us what angels are up to. You know, it just seemed like a few years back there was just a great fad among Christians of fascination with angelic beings. I mean, you could see TV programs like Touched by an Angel on, and then you'd see people with bumper stickers saying, "Never drive faster than your angel can fly," and "The Angels Watching Over Me," a hit song by a Christian pop artist, and so on. And it seems like that's kind of blown over. But, you know, although there were some excesses there and a lot of unscriptural teaching about angels that went around during that time, there was some real good that came out of that. Because we need to understand something. God is definitely interested in our lives. God is definitely so interested in our lives that, believe it or not, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, you've got an angel on your case tonight. The book of Hebrews chapter 1, talking about the whole context of Hebrews chapter 1, is that Jesus is greater than the angels, that he is God and not a created angelic being. But nonetheless, angels do have a place in God's program. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "Are they not," referring to angels, "are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Now, from this passage, we get the concept, and maybe you've heard it before, of a guardian angel. Jesus talked about not despising little children, for he said, "For their angels do always behold the face of our heavenly Father." We see these guardian angels at work, for instance, in the book of Acts, when Simon Peter was in prison, awaiting his execution under the orders of King Herod, when an angel came in and opened the gates to his prison cell, slapped Peter on the side and said, "Get up and get moving." You know, it's interesting that when Peter made his way back to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where the church was meeting together and fiercely praying for Peter's safety, that Peter knocked on the door. A servant girl named Rhoda comes to the door, opens up the little viewport, sees Peter standing there, and leaves him out on the street. She's so shocked, she comes back and says, "Peter's standing out there." And they said, "You're crazy." And very interesting, they said, "It must be his angel." Now, we don't know an awful lot about how much of that was superstition or just derivative from some of the Jewish teachings about angels, but it's entirely possible that your guardian angel may look just like you. If you were to see that guardian angel, maybe taking on your very characteristics. And I've always wondered, you know, they always say that everybody's got a twin in this world. People come up to you and they say, "Yeah, I knew someone looks just like you." Well, maybe they saw your angel, for all we know. Who knows? But the fact of the matter is, and Revelation puts this into sharp focus, you've got an angel whose assignment is to see you safely home. I believe that prior to you coming to faith in Christ, notice how in Hebrews it says that these angels are ministering spirits sent for those who will inherit salvation. It's almost like looking forward. You know, you talk to people about their testimony before they came to Christ, and it's just so interesting how oftentimes you hear that right before they made a decision to receive Christ, some just near miss happened in their life. Some wow, that was really odd that I didn't go right instead of left like I usually do kind of thing took place. And who knows, perhaps that was angelic intervention that took place at this time. Suffice it to say, angels are alive and kicking and working in this world. They do their best work undercover. The book of Hebrews chapter 13 says, "Let hospitality continue, for some have entertained angels unawares in doing so." You know, I don't think, like touched by an angel, they turn on the back lighting and say, "I'm an angel, here I am." I think they do their best work undercover, and there's a reason for that. Even in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we will see later on the Apostle John being so blown away, so taken aback by the visions that he has seen, that when the angel says to him, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, these are the true sayings of God," he falls at the angel's feet to worship him. And the angel says, "See that you don't do that. I'm a servant of God just like you. Worship God, for the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. It's all about him, man. It's not about us." And you know what we're like. If an angel probably manifested himself to us, we'd just be angel this and angel that, and I'm focused on the angels and all that. And our angel would be going, "Oh, that's the last thing I wanted. Look at Jesus. Come on. I'm going to have to get a reprimand up there when I give my report on you. Why is he looking at you and not at the Lord?" You know, so angels, understand, are on your case. They're fully aware of what's going on in your life. They have an assignment to fulfill to see you safely home. And in this case, we see this taking place on a huge level. Satan doing his best to destroy the people of Israel once and for all during this tribulation period through the Antichrist and what he's going to do, as we're going to see in our further study. But God stepping in, Michael and his angels fighting with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, very interesting, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, notice in verse 9 a very important point. If someone were to ask you what the single greatest power Satan has going for him would be, what would it be? Well, some say, "Oh, man, yeah, that's Satan. Boy, you know, he could probably possess you. That would be really bad." Or, you know, "Satan could, you know, strike you with an illness like Job," or, you know, "that would be really bad." But do you know the Bible says there's something even worse that Satan can do to you that oftentimes we are completely oblivious to? Deceive you. Deceive you. You realize that deception is Satan's stock and trade. I mean, from the get-go, the Garden of Eden. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. We see Satan's career here on earth launched in this way. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' Well, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. So she took the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the rest, as they say, is fallen history." But notice what began our fall. Satan, and from this, I believe that the fall of Satan and his angels, their rebellion against God, happened somewhere between the end of Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, in fact, in chapter 2, first few chapters, where God rests and pronounces creation very good. That is, there was no fault, there was no flaw in it whatsoever. Sometime between that pronouncement that the whole creation was very good and the serpent showing up, was when the fall of Satan probably took place. It didn't happen somewhere back in eternity past. I believe that if Satan hadn't fallen prior to that time, how could God pronounce his whole creation very good when you've got this dragon running around doing his thing? But notice what he does. He doesn't show up and manifest himself as a dragon and breathe fire on Eve and say, "You got to bow down to me." No, it's all about deception, isn't it? Has God indeed said? Boy, he hasn't changed his tune, has he? Turn on cable TV. Turn to any of these programs about ancient secrets of the Bible or hidden mysteries of the Scripture or Bible secrets revealed, or you don't even have to turn on secular programs. You can turn on some of the so-called Christian stations and you're going to hear deceptions and distortions and misrepresentations of God's Word, I mean, broadcast 24/7. Why is Satan so all over the idea of deception? Well, stop and think about it from his point of view. Satan is a fallen angel. He is an angel of great power, probably on the same level with Michael and Gabriel. But he is also just an angel. He is not the equal and opposite of God. Now, his ambition, we are told, was to be God. There's no doubt about that. Flip over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. If you want to see the inner motivation and the thing that energizes Satan, even to this day, Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, we get an insight into what the fall of Satan was really all about. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you're cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Satan makes five bold, brash, "I will" statements here, culminating with his declaration that he's going to be God. But God responds with one, "No, you won't." Verse 15, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit." Now, can I ask you a question? Do you think Satan is unaware of any of this? Do you think Satan is dumb enough to think that he isn't going to end up in that place? Of course he's smart enough to realize who God is, and he's smart enough to realize that he's defeated. But have you ever noticed that there's no insanity like unbelief? It's like, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. If you don't think unbelief is insane, I have never run into a non-believer who had an adequate answer to what is called Pascal's wager. Blaise Pascal, the brilliant physicist and theologian, once put it this way: if a believer and a non-believer live their lives, and the non-believer is correct, the believer has lost nothing because both of them end up in the same place. But if a believer and a non-believer live their lives and the believer is correct, the non-believer has lost everything. So why not bet on the side where you've got a chance to win? Pascal's wager, you see. I've never run into a non-believer who had a good answer to that. "Oh, well, they try to change the subject." But the bottom line is, it's crazy to be a non-believer. It's really silly when you think about it. It's ultimately a no-win proposition. "Oh, but we can think noble thoughts and we can do charitable things." Yeah, but by your own admission, death ends everything. You die and you're dead just like a dog. You're just another part of the evolutionary dung heap. What's going to happen to your life after you're gone? Nothing. Well, that's a pleasant and cheery proposition, isn't it? And yet they persist in all this. "No, no, no, we're going to continue to do this. And boy, we've got to save the children and tell them that they're meaningless blobs of protoplasm. And that's going to bring in a great society." What? Man. I'll tell you what, if I believed, honestly, that when I died, I was dead like a dog. Yeah, if that's it, it's all over, end of story. Man, I would not be sitting around here talking to you people tonight. I would not be wasting the precious moments that I had above ground doing noble, self-sacrificing, charitable things. Man, I'd just get with Darwinism. Survival of the fittest, baby. Might as well live to stimulate your nerve endings, because death's coming and that ends that. But nobody can live that way. Have you noticed that? Even the local chapter of the American Atheist Association, they're like, "No, we have a purpose. We have a meaning in our life. Our meaning is to promote meaninglessness." Great. But there's an insight there. God made us in his image and likeness, and we can't escape it. Solomon said he's placed eternity in the hearts of man. And so no matter how much you might argue against the idea of God, you can't get away from this insatiable need for purpose and meaning in our lives, this incredible obsession that we have about what lies beyond the icy grave, this need to know unconditional love in our lives, even though we've never met anyone on this earth who's ever loved us unconditionally. Where does that come from? Could it be that God's hotwired us with a need for that? But fear the wicked one, and you know that all these cards are stacked against you. You know you're a defeated foe. You know that God's created people for fellowship with himself. You got one card left to play, and that is deception. And Satan's deception usually works in one of two ways. Satan will usually try to either get you to believe that he's bigger than he is, or that God is smaller than he is. And you never see this manifested more when, unfortunately, than in the realm of what passes for a lot of teaching on spiritual warfare in Christian circles. Boy, I read some of these books, and, you know, it's like 80% of it is good, and then the last 20%, it's just like, whoa, you know? It's like these books that say, well, you know, Christians, you know, they can't be possessed, but they can be demonized. Demonized? What do you mean? Well, you know, that you can be so oppressed that Satan's got all control over you and you're dancing on his marionette strings. But, you know, I mean, he's just clung on to you. You know, you got squatter demons. And the reason that you're sinning is because these squatter demons have come in and they've set up their little homeless camp. And you got to get exercised, man. You got to get those squatter demons cast out. And I have seen people that get together at these meetings and they're encouraged to throw up in buckets because that gets the demons out. And it's just amazing to see all this unscriptural stuff. And you know what the bottom line in all this is? It's Satan building himself up to be greater than he is. Oh, yeah, Satan's doing this and Satan's doing that. Have you ever been around people at prayer meetings who spend most of their time talking to Satan? They're victims because they bought Satan's great lie. They think that he's greater than God or equal with God, or it's like God's the good side of the force and Satan's the bad side of the force, so choose the good side, Luke. You know, I mean, that's the mentality that they tend to have. But they're buying into a lie. The other side of it, though, is to minimize who God is or distort who God is. To say, God's mad at you, and God might love you, but he doesn't like you very much. You better watch your step, because he's going to flick you out of the kingdom in the first chance you get. And it's so funny how many people buy into all that because it sounds very spiritual. And isn't it funny that people that dump that kind of legalism on us usually come across as being more spiritual, more committed, more sold out for Jesus than we are? And they look at you and they go, oh, you poor, pathetic thing. I haven't sinned in 20 years and look at you. Honest to goodness, I get people that know. I had a guy come up to me, it was about a year and a half ago, who said to me, well, I haven't sinned in the last 10 years. I looked at him and I said, really? Is bragging about your righteousness a sin? And they start getting mad at me. He goes, well, you're just... I said, well, is being angry with your brother a sin? I think I broke his streak. But the scripture says very plainly something that we need to take seriously. If we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all this demon, who's got the demon stuff that goes around. Understand something. If casting out squatter demons was the key to your spiritual freedom, don't you think we would see at least one command given in the letters of Paul that says, if you've got the flesh controlling your life, well, you get the elders of the church together and have them cast out that demon. You find out what the demon's name is, because if you don't find out what the demon's name is, they're not going to come out. And then pray through this prayer in just this way, and then, don't you think that would be there? But we never see that, do we? Instead, what do we see? Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Die to the old man. Don't give way to your own inclinations any longer. Be responsible for your own decisions in this life. It's not a lack of responsibility. You know, the funny thing about all this is it reminds me of a buzzword that the 70s comedian Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. Well, don't get me wrong, the devil can grease the skids, but let's hearken back to Eve there. How did the devil get Eve to buy into her program? First, questioned whether God has spoken, just like we see on the Discovery Channel and all these other programs, right? Then secondly, just absolutely contradicted what God had clearly said. You will not die, because God knows in the day you eat of this, you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. Isn't it amazing how many cults end up promising their followers at the end of the rainbow that you get to be a God someday? And ladies, those same cults tell you you get to be eternally pregnant someday and have spirit children and populate your own planet. That doesn't sound like heaven to me for some reason. But isn't it funny? It parallels the very same thing we see in Eden. Satan was a deceiver back then, and he is a deceiver even right now. Notice it says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, when is this going to happen? I believe this is a yet future event. There are some that will try to tie this into the ministry of Jesus. When he sent out his disciples, and the disciples came back and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. In other words, you know, I don't think he was saying that this fall took place. I think what he was saying was Satan realized, boy, his kingdom was in serious jeopardy. He better get back to earth and tend to matters here, because righteousness is breaking out. We can't have that. But someday, I believe, during the tribulation period, Satan's access before God himself will be terminated. And this final showdown, this final battle between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels will take place. And Satan loses this battle. Now notice the proclamation that follows this. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Now notice this proclamation, this celebration that takes place. Now we are told that the kingdom of our Lord has come. Salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ have come. Now we look at this, we go, well, wait a minute, this is talking about the tribulation period. Why does it say that now this has happened? You know, didn't that happen when Jesus died and rose again? Yes, partially. You see, right now, when Jesus rose from the dead, the moment he rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, death was defeated. Satan was conquered. It was all over but the shouting. But what is going on now is an awful lot like a good analogy would be World War II. You know, military historians will tell you that the moment the Allied forces successfully established their beachhead at Normandy, it was all over for Nazi Germany, but the shouting. Others will say it was after the siege of Leningrad and the Russian winter decimated the German forces on the Eastern Front. But suffice it to say, after those two events, it was all over. The war was essentially done. But that didn't mean the German troops were going to just go, okay, you got us. Sorry for all the bother. Just come on in, take over. No, there was still the Battle of the Bulge that had to happen, and there was still the invasion of Germany. There was still the liberation of France and all of the countries that the Germans had occupied prior to the end of that war. What we're seeing is a very similar situation right now. Satan is a defeated foe, but he's not going down without a fight. And so the battle for the hearts and souls and minds of men continue until this point. Notice it says, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ have come. Why now? Because there we will see, in fact and in reality, in history and time and space, what has already been accomplished in the spiritual realm. Satan's final manifestation of his defeat will take place there. It's not that Satan is defeated at this point. It's that his defeat is made manifest at this point. You know, and the same idea of the delayed fulfillment of the kingdom of God is something that we see true and relatable to our own lives. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him." Now, notice what it says here. "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is." Do you realize that right now you are as saved as you will ever be? Do you realize that according to the Scripture, God looks at you, and do you realize according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, you are already glorified in the presence of God. Ephesians chapter 2 says you are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that? I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm seated here in Tucson, Arizona right now. And I got to tell you, when I woke up this morning and the alarm went off, I didn't feel very glorious either. But there's coming a day where that positional reality, God seeing the end from the beginning, seeing us already home safe, will be replaced with what? Practical reality. We're going to receive God's every good and perfect promise for our lives. And so we see the same thing happening here, this celebration taking place in heaven. Notice it goes on to say a very interesting thing. "Now I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Notice what privilege, if you want to call it that, Satan is denied when he's finally given the boot out of heaven. He is denied the ability to accuse the brethren. Who are the brethren? You and me. Day and night before God. Now this tells us something else about this character, the wicked one. He's not only a deceiver, he's also a district attorney. And what he does before the Father is he basically says to the Father, every time you slip up, every time you say something stupid, every time you fall back into your own pattern of living, every time you manifest in your thoughts and your attitudes, things that don't honor Christ, that person doesn't deserve to be in your kingdom. That person deserves nothing but condemnation. They just deserve to be a log to stoke the fires of hell. There's the evidence, and there's just no doubt about it. And you know what? You're not the first person he's given that treatment to. There's a very vivid picture of this process in the book of Zechariah chapter 3. And this is a very encouraging passage of Scripture, by the way. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." This Joshua was the high priest over the people of Israel during this time in their history where they were rebuilding the temple that had been in ruins in Jerusalem. Well, in the spiritual realm, this Joshua was a focus of Satan's attention. Satan was standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And then following this, just fascinating stuff, Joshua is given this beautiful heavenly commission that God was going to be with him and bless him as he reinstituted the priesthood. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. But notice what's going on. Satan is just pointing the finger and saying, "This guy doesn't deserve to be your priest. How in the world can you have this guy? Look at his filthy garments. He's stinking up the joint." But notice what God says to him. How interesting that the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you." We get a little Trinitarian stuff going on in here. Because guess who's pleading the case? It's Jesus. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "My little children, I write to you these things that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And he is not only our advocate, he is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. What a wonderful thing it is to know that although we've got this prosecuting attorney up there, we've got Jesus pleading our case. And just like Joshua was given these clean robes and even the turban, the idea of the turban was the piece of the garment that would most distinctly mark him out for his role in the service to God. Joshua is not only reconciled to God, he is restored into this beautiful, fruitful ministry, strictly by grace, strictly because God chose him for that. And Satan was rebuked. The accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before God day and night, hasn't stopped. You know, what a wonderful thing it is to know that, in a real way, we've got the court stacked in our favor. Greg Laurie tells a great story about this. He talks about the idea of going into the heavenly courtroom, and there we sit down, and, you know, there's Jesus sitting next to us, and the Father's behind the judge's bench, and there's Satan. Satan comes walking in, his three-piece suit, his briefcase, sets it down, looks very confident. And the Father says, well, let's hear the case against the accused. And Satan stands up and says, gladly, Your Honor. And he opens up his briefcase and just telescopes out as far as the eye can see. And Satan starts taking out files and evidences and exhibit, you know, triple Z, part 18, and all this other stuff about all the reasons that we are unrighteous and unholy and unfit to be in the presence of God. And finally, you know, this is going on for days and days and days. And, you know, Greg said he's kind of looking, you can imagine looking over at Jesus and saying, you know, do you want to object to any of this? Do you want to get, like, you know, our side in at all? And Jesus kind of sitting there sort of looking at his fingernails, you know, yawning a little bit. And Satan's going on and on and on. Finally, about 52 days later, Satan says, so in summation, because of the preponderance of this evidence, of this person's unrighteousness, they deserve everlasting punishment in hell. That's the only just verdict here. The prosecution rests. He goes back, looking very pleased with himself, sits down, closes the briefcase, and waits. And the Father says, will the defense make their summation? And Jesus stands up, he looks around, and he walks up before the very bench, and he looks up at the judge and says, Dad? This one's one of mine. I died for him. I died for her. I paid the price for their sin. And the Father takes his gavel and says, bang. Not guilty. That drama is repeated over and over and over again until this time that Satan is finally cast out of heaven and the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before the Father day and night is cast down. Now, can I ask you a question? How often do you find yourself listening to the voice of that district attorney regarding your case? You ever found yourself going, God cannot possibly love someone like me. God cannot possibly forgive something that I've done. Oh, you know, I'll even have people come up to me and they'll say, you know, Pastor Scott, I know Jesus is great for you, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad I've been. And it's always a blessing to me to be able to look at them and smile, and I'll say, no, you don't know what he's done. You don't know the price that he paid for your sins. Do you really think that your sin is so great that it cannot be washed away with the shed blood of Jesus Christ? If you think your sin's that great, you've got a pride problem too. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that God gives us that glorious liberation in Christ. Now, notice verse 11. It says, and they overcame him, speaking of the brethren, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Here we see three keys to overcoming in a spiritual battle. Three keys that every believer in Christ needs to have under their belt if you are, in fact and indeed, going to be more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. Three things that more Christians than not fail to understand about the great power and resource that God has given us to overcome even the worst onslaughts of the wicked one and his greatest deceptions. What are these resources? How do they work out in our lives? We'll see next week. Father, thank you so much for your love and your faithfulness to us. Your mercies are everlasting, and we thank you, Lord, that when we come to you, we come to the victorious King, the Lord God mighty in battle. Lord, we don't pretend that our own techniques or our own knowledge, our own wisdom can win the day in a spiritual battle. Lord, we are such suckers for deception. Sometimes I think those moments we think we're seeing most clearly, we're most deceived. But I thank you, Lord, that your word gives us wisdom. Your word gives us perspective. Your Holy Spirit is here to guide us into all truth. You lead us to walk in the light as you're in the light, Lord. And so I pray that that light would shine. If perhaps there are those who are dealing with condemnation in their hearts, they feel like they've fallen so far that you can't love them, or that they feel worthless, Lord, let them see the great worth that you've given them by grace in Jesus, that you've called them your dearly loved sons and daughters, and that like Joshua, you've taken away the filthy garments, and you've even given them that clean turban of a calling for your glory to be used by you to further your kingdom. God, help us not to fall into that seductive trap of condemning ourselves. And it's just funny how when we condemn ourselves, we have a funny way of judging and condemning everybody else we come in contact with as well. Let's not be edgy or harsh, but let us be people who so receive your grace that we share it readily and completely and beautifully with everyone we have the opportunity to share with. And God, we pray that we would not underestimate our foe. He would certainly love to sow seeds of deception in our hearts. And so we pray that we would be people that would go through life with an open Bible, that we would continually study the real deal and what your truth is all about. So when the clever counterfeits come our way, whether it's through the media, whether it's through the latest best-selling book, whether it's through the latest fad that blows through even Christian circles, we would know you and your word so well we wouldn't be taken in. But most importantly, I pray that we would realize that you, our Redeemer, is strong. You are the Lord mighty in battle. You are the one that is worthy to receive all the glory and the praise because you have even overcome the wicked one. You've overcome death. You've overcome sin, all for our benefit. Thank you, Lord, for that glorious blessing you give to us. And thank you, Lord, that because of that, we can know the best in you is yet to come. Let us be braced for the battle, Lord, but let us not be fearful in the battle, for we fight from victory, not for it. Let us not underestimate our foe, but let us make it our business to find our refuge in you, our great high priest, our advocate, the one who died to set us free. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.